So we are going to be continuing in our series, First Five, looking at some of the themes in the first five books of the church. I do need to let you know that today we're looking at a part of that story that is darker, that is difficult to talk about. And so this is actually going to be a bit of a PG-13 or PG-rated sermon. So parents, just maybe keep that in mind. If there's still any kids in the room, it's absolutely fine. It's at your discretion, but there's going to be a few topics brought up within it that are going to be rather unpleasant and that might require some explanation later on. So just to let you know about that. So we are in a series, as I mentioned, through the first five books of the Bible. And remind me again, they are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And today we're going to be looking at themes that we see in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As we've been following God's story in Genesis, Exodus, we see some of these big themes: the creation of the world, the fall of humanity, God's promise to Abram, and then we see the story of the Exodus as Abraham's family moves into Egypt. They become a large people group and they're enslaved in Egypt. God sets them free. And then we see the giving of the law. And now last week, who was here for Greg Gee's sermon? I just thought it was fantastic. All right. So he introduced us to some of the things, some of the buckets, if you will, that we think of God's law in. So there's at least three kinds of laws that are given in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just want to review that because it's really helpful and because many of you are in connection groups, you're going to be starting to discuss these things very, very soon. So we have in God's word, we have these timeless moral principles. So things that apply to all people all the time. We think of things like the Ten Commandments. It's always good to honor your father and mother. It's never good to take innocent life. Things like that. Everybody agrees that's timeless. There's going to be some other things in there that are going to be more like Israelite civil laws, things that applied specifically to the nation of Israel. Let me give you a couple of examples. As you're reading through Leviticus, perhaps this week, you'll come into passages like the idea that every 7 years, all debts would be forgiven. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Yes. But, see, we don't actually live in the nation of Israel. We don't live in the economic system of Israel. This law doesn't necessarily apply to us directly, but, you know, laws like this, they may help to spark our imagination. There can be principles, nonetheless, that we seek to apply, right? So it's not laws given to us, but we can still benefit from them. We can listen to the principles. We can learn from them, things like that. But they're not specifically for us. Israelite civil laws. Thirdly, there's the temple ritual instructions. So there's information, instructions on, you know, how to do specific sacrifices and how to make the tabernacle and the specific things to make it out of and stuff like that. All of those things, they are interesting, but they don't necessarily apply to us today because in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, we no longer need to make temple sacrifices. So those are laws that are, they're interesting, but they really don't have any immediate relevance for us today as Christians. Now, in most cases, the kind of law that each law is fairly clear, but there are times where it's a little bit less clear. If what categories does this law fit into? And when you see controversy between Christians and theologians and about the law, it's often on that kind of topic. But that gives you a little bit to work with, okay, as you're talking about it with each other. So anyways, as the law is given, then we move into this next big theme in Scripture. And that's where I want us to spend some time today because this is the part that is more problematic, okay? If you're reading this and you are not a little bit disturbed, you're probably not reading it, okay? And that is the inhabiting of the promised land. God sends his children into the land and he gives them these instructions. We see this in Exodus 23 and 24. It says this, "My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And I will wipe them out. So do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." So there's very specific tribal groups. There's the six listed here, and some kinds of, in some cases, it's seven. But very, very specific tribal groups that the Israelite nation is told to eradicate. That God himself is going to go before, bring them the victory, and just wipe them out. And that has caused, I mean, that should, for us, go, whoa, that seems harsh. What's going on here? For some, they read passages like this. Some critics of Scripture would say, hey, does this mean that there's the God of the Bible is the God of genocide? So I want us to wrestle with that today. So some would say, there's different explanations around it that people give that try to kind of put up that maybe well-intentioned, but they're false. Like, here's some you'll probably hear if you're reading, especially in any academic circles. They'll either say, well, God didn't really say that, and find some really fancy way to explain away or try to discount the scriptures, the same scriptures that Jesus held up to his disciples and saying, this is the word of God. So some will say that. Some will say, well, this tells us is that the God of the Bible is not actually good. And you'll see writings, especially on some of the modern atheists, and especially the really academic ones, people like Richard Dawkins, they'll use this argument. See, this is proof that God is not actually good. There's been sometimes in history that people go, well, see, this, what this really means is that there was one God in the Old Testament, and whoever Jesus was representing in the New Testament, they're obviously not the same one. Even though, again, Jesus keeps referring to these first five books of the Bible as the Word of God and how he's connecting to his Heavenly Father. Some would abuse these teachings and they would kind of use this train of thought. And this, I know I'm simplifying it, but this is one of the major geopolitical issues of our time right now. People would say, wait, we are God's people and they are not. And so that gives us more license to eradicate them. See, that explains what's going on with some of the religious extremism, especially the Islamic extremism that's happening in some areas of the world, where people are believing they have moral license to wipe out other groups of people because of passages like this. Or for many Christians today, myself included, at least for many years of my life, you sort of read that and you go, oh, I don't know what to do with that. And so you just kind of bracket it and just, go read the Psalms or something and try not to think about it. Like, I don't know what to do with that. It's in there. It's in God's word. What do we do with it? And there's a good reason for that. Is we hear these things about, like, wipe out a people group, and we just think, okay, that is really inconsistent with the God of love that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Someone who welcomes children, somebody who dies on the cross for human sin, who gives his life as a sacrifice for others, who said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You go, okay, God of love, Jesus, I kind of get that. But what is this? Now, you don't need to put your hand up, but have you ever wrestled with that? I kind of hope you have. Now, this is also a point in the Bible where it's really important to remember that Jesus is the key to the whole Bible. Now, if you've been following along in this series, I've been talking about that a lot, right? The key to the Bible is Jesus. So here's what I'm wanting to train you to do as we read God's word together. First, as I'm trying to train you to read God's word, number one. So if welcome to Columbia Grove, we really love the Bible and we actually want you to read it for realsies, okay? Number two, as you are reading it, as you come across troubling passages, this is how you apply the whole Jesus is the key to the Bible thing, is you go, okay, I know that in Jesus, there is the fullest revelation of who God is. Because Jesus is God incarnate. So when we look to Jesus, we see a God of love, of self-sacrifice. And so somehow, that understanding of God must apply here. I just don't know how yet. So here's what I'm hoping to train you to do. When you come into these difficult passages, rather than just have the first thought that comes to your head go, oh yeah, that must mean God is evil. Or, oh yeah, that must mean we've got to find a way to discount this. Oh, we got to hide this somewhere. Or we got to ignore it. Rather than just come up with the first thought, here's what I want to train you to do, is to go, okay, I know what the gospel is. I know who Jesus is. And I know that through Jesus, I know that God is good. There must be a reason for this that I don't yet understand. That's what I'm trying to train you to do, is to view all of the scriptures through the lens of the gospel. This is who Jesus is, and who Jesus is shines a light on every part of the scriptures, including the parts that I have a difficult time understanding. Does that make sense? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to read all of the Bible through who Jesus is. Okay, so making that assumption that there must be a good reason for this, I want to take us on a little thought experiment, okay? So who here would say that you are or you would be a loving parent or grandparent? A little show of hands. Almost everyone in the room. And the rest of you, you didn't put your hand up because you're like, I'm pretty sure this is a preacher trap. Yes, it is. It's a preacher trap. We're walking into it together. But we've all agreed we are loving parents or loving grandparents. Next thing, you can put up your hands if you like. Who here would say, I'm one of those kind of live and let live people, like I don't get in my neighbor's business. I am a reasonably tolerant person. You can put up your hand if you like. Probably most of us would say, yeah, I'm not trying to get in my neighbor's business. Okay. You're a loving person who isn't trying to get in other people's business. Here's the thought experiment. Imagine you have a child, and or an adult child, and your son or your daughter, they've just gotten married, and your child and their spouse, they've been saving up for some time to buy a house because they want to start a family, and you're just excited about being a grandparent. I've heard that grandparenting is even better than parenting. Who can? Is it really? Okay, I'm not ready for it quite yet, but like it sounds like it's awesome. Okay? So anyway, so you're anticipating being a grandparent, and your kids, they've been saving up for years, and they finally buy a house in this neighborhood, and you're so excited for them. They've got this place. But then after they've moved into the house, you discover something really, really sick and twisted about this neighborhood. It's like out of this, like I think out of a horrible sci-fi movie. Every household in that neighborhood, they're part of this wicked homeowners association. And all of, no, hang on, that are conspiring together in child sex trafficking and pornography. Every single house. So either they are producing child pornography in those houses in that neighborhood, or the kids that they don't like for porn, they sell for slavery. And your kids are right in the middle of it. And your kids are expecting. Now, remember, you're a loving parent and you're reasonably tolerant, right? What would you do in that situation? See, I know what you would do. I know what you would be longing for in that situation. And in a word, it's this, it's justice, right? You would say, okay, because I am loving, I am going to somehow do something about this. We're going to evict some people. We're going to convict some people. We're going to get law in there. We're going to do something to fix this because my kids are at stake. My grandkids are at stake, right? Right. And you're loving, remember? Love includes justice. Love includes justice. That's a very important concept. Because see, there are some things that all of us would agree are just plain wrong. We have within us, we have a moral code. Okay? Here's some examples of some things I am imagining all of us will say, yep, that's wrong. Okay. Exploiting, abusing, and killing children is always wrong. Nod your head. Good. Right. Sexual relations with children and other close family members, like not your spouse, but other close family members, is always wrong. Correct. Right. So we know that that's, and that's probably true for almost anybody in our nation, whether they're Christian or whether they're not, anybody in Western society, we would all agree on this. These things are wrong. But here's the question that we don't often ask is, where does that moral code, where does it come from? How do we know that that's wrong? Where do you think? The Bible. See, we live today, 4,000 years after the law was given. We live 2,000 years into the legacy of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus have affected every aspect of our culture and our society. To the degree that even people that would declare themselves to be atheistic, would declare themselves to be fully and completely secular, they still believe these things. They still believe that there are some things that are absolutely wrong. They just don't know where that value comes from. There is a moral code, and it comes from somewhere. And it reminds us, and the passages that we're going to look at today, and the issue that we're going to look at today, and this little thought experiment I took you through today, reminds us that humanity, when it is separated from God, has a tendency to drift towards depravity. Now, you've probably seen this at times in your own life. You know, the times where you haven't been walking close with the Lord and you end up doing things that you're like, I don't know why I did that. Or I look back on that and go, it was because I wasn't walking with Jesus. You've seen it in your friends. People, they drift in their faith and suddenly the things that, you know, a few years ago they would have swore up and down they'd never do, and they're doing it. Humanity on our own, when we get separated from God, tends to drift towards depravity. That doesn't mean that every non-Christian is evil, not at all. But it means that over time, collectively, there is a drift because we've lost the anchor, like a boat in an ocean just getting carried around by the wind, by the waves. There's no anchor point. It's true for us individually, you've seen it in your friends, and it is true for nations. It is true for entire people groups. Apart from God, we drift towards depravity. Now, one of the wild things about Western culture today is that even, like I've said, even people who wouldn't declare themselves to be believers in God or Jesus or any of that kind of stuff, they still believe all these things to be right and wrong. They just don't know why. It's because of that cultural inheritance we've received, this moral code that's been passed down that we kind of marinate in. And the other thing that comes along with that, and this is the part we're going to really discover as we read together through Leviticus, is as God is instructing the Israelites, he makes a big deal about worship and who they worship. All of us are creatures of worship. So whether that's worshiping gods kind of like the Canaanite gods, these gods of success, these gods of fertility, these gods of military victory. I mean, whatever I need to do to get ahead. Or that worshiping the god of, I would argue, of our own time, which is the god of self. Who tells you what's right and wrong? I do. You do what's right for you, and I will do what's right for me. Because I am functionally, I am my own God. Who we worship determines how we live. So, here we go. So we see passages like Leviticus 18. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles there. And I'm not going to read all of it because I am still trying to there's just some parts in there that are just disturbing. So, but you can read it, but I want to highlight just a few things, okay? So in Leviticus 18, it starts off in verse 3. So God's instructing the Israelites, so do not act like the people in Egypt, where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan, where I am taking you. Do not imitate their, what's that phrase? Way of life. Because we're about to enter into this long list of things that are not just, you know, for that culture, things that kind of happen, but everybody's ashamed of it. Or they kind of happen, but they're trying to stop doing that. there's a list in there of things that have become fully enculturated, like a nation or groups of people, tribal groups, that would say, this is part of who we are. This is what we do. This is what shapes and defines us as a nation. And we're going to read a list of some really disturbing things. And as your eyes glance through, you'll see various forms of adultery celebrated, various forms of incest accepted and celebrated, various forms of pedophilia accepted and celebrated. There's mention of some homosexual acts. There's also mention of bestiality. And there's mention of child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. Now, when our community gathers for festivals, we have things like an apple blossom festival, where we celebrate apple blossoms. That's right. That's why it's called the apple blossom festival. You would not want to see the floats at the Canaanite parade. Okay? It's been fully enculturated. This is who we are. And we are celebrating these acts. And so then we find ourselves to Leviticus, later in Leviticus 18, like verses 24 through 28. So God tells his people, so do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. Because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So we start to experience this principle that there are some things that, taken to a certain degree, that God just says, this is not good for humanity. We cannot continue to, this is incongruous with human thriving. We cannot do this. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things, because sometimes people will say, oh, well, this is an example of Israelite nationalism, of Israelites just believing that they're better than everybody else, or that, you know, they're awesome and all the other nations aren't. I want to remind you, as you're reading through there, there's those seven tribal groups that, God says he's going to wipe out. In every other case, he's saying, make peace with them if you can. As you pass through their land, make sure to pay for everything. Don't provoke them. It doesn't even give them permission to attack them unless they're attacked first. And then we see passages like this, like one chapter later, Leviticus 19. When a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourselves. That sounds familiar. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then later on in Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving his final speech to the Israelite nation before they head into the promised land and Moses heads into death, as Moses says this, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not because you're good. It's because there are things that I just cannot allow to continue in the world. And by the way, Israel, if you do some of those things, you're going to lose the land too. And then later on in scripture, we see that happening when they do start to follow other gods and engage in some of those same practices, the child sacrifice and all the sexual excesses that come along with it. One of the other big questions that people ask about faith is this one. So how could such a good God allow evil? You've probably heard that question before, right? I have too many times. One of the reasons why we need passages like this in the Bible is it reminds us of something incredibly important related to that question. Can I see your eyes for a second? I'm almost done. Look up. Here's what you need to know about this question. Why does God allow evil? He doesn't. Do you hear that? Now, his patience is long. He's got a really, really long wick. But his justice is sure. The world will be set right. The creator of the world will do right by the world. Why does God allow evil? He doesn't. Now, genocide, no, but justice, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Now, as we hear that, we're going to respond emotionally in one of two ways. For some, we're going to be like, yeah. I mean, this fills us with hope, and it fills us with faith. I mean, for any person that's ever been hurt by somebody else, has ever been the victim of injustice, you're like, God, thank you that somehow I can trust that you're going to set things right. For some, this is going to evoke some fear. Because here's what's true. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because he paid the penalty for human sin, because he made the way for us to be right with God, we can either fall before the mercy of God. God, I need you. God, I'm sorry. Dear God, please help. And through Christ, know that we will receive it. Or we will fall before God in judgment because we refused his help. That's the truth. It's a hard truth. But that's the truth. This God stuff, it's real. God sees. Hopefully that's a bit of a comfort on weeks like this where our nation just grieves under the weight of evil. God sees. God knows. And God is setting things right. Now, Jesus said this to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives." Because see, the bigger idea of peace in the Bible is not just an absence of war. It doesn't just mean that the fighting stops. The bigger idea of peace in the Bible is this concept of shalom. You probably heard that word before. Shalom. This idea of everything in its right place, of harmony, of human flourishing, of things being set right. Jesus says, "My peace I give you." Not just like the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. As the worship team comes up, I want us to spend some time just interacting with that a little bit. And I want to invite you to stand, okay? Would you do that with me? And just invite you to put your hands out like this. And obviously you don't have to if you don't want to, but this is one of those postures of prayer that kind of goes two ways. One is having our hands open to God, saying, God, I'm going to give you things that I've been carrying that I shouldn't be. And also is with our hands open is a posture of receiving, saying, God, I'm open to receiving from you what you have for me. Because today I need to ask, is there something that you need to give to God? All of us have things in our life that are not right. All of us have areas where we're hurting, where we're broken. And we need to give them to God. Because his mercy is endless, but his justice is also sure. And so we'll either end up giving them over to him or being crushed by them before him. And I hope that you can give some of those things over to him today. Being willing to receive from him the mercy that he offers through Jesus Christ. To know that you're not defined by your past. You're not defined by your actions. In Jesus Christ, we are defined by who God says we are. And he declares us his children. You are a child of God. I am a child of God. So let's give over to him the things that we need to give over. Let's surrender to him the things we need to surrender. There's mercy at the cross. There is grace. There's forgiveness. Can you receive it? Can you receive it? Can you receive it? Let's pray together. So God, we give over to you the areas of rebellion in our life. We give over to you the areas of depravity in our life. We give over to you the temptations for sin in our life. And Lord, we want to receive from you your help, your mercy, your grace. Thank you that through Jesus you give it freely. Lord, help us to remember who we truly are in you. Thank you that in Jesus, we are your children. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.